Well, church, I'm so thankful to be able to stand before you this morning and preach. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 62, we'll be reading the whole thing in its entirety. And I wanted to let you know that before coming on Psalm 62 to preach this morning, I had another psalm that I was kind of wrestling with, and I didn't know which way to go, and I prayed and prayed, and God just continued to lead me to this psalm. And I really think that's beneficial because this morning as we read through it, I think this is exactly what Grace Family needs to hear this morning. So if you would, look in your Bible with Psalm 62, and it's up here on the screen as well. You can read along with me in its entirety. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. This morning, as we read through this psalm, I hope that you're going to see David remarkably setting his faith on the Lord as he rests in God alone and trusts in Him to defeat his enemies. This psalm breaks down nicely into six divisions, and we're not going to have them up here. But they're about two verses apiece. David confesses before the Lord what he knows about the Lord in verses 1 and 2. David talks of his enemies in verse 3 and 4. David then again reminds himself of what he knows to be true about the Lord in verse 5 through 7. David encourages us to trust the Lord in verse 8. David tells us what not to trust in verse 9 and 10. And finally, David encourages us with a reverence for God. As he asserts, he knows two things to be true about God. That God has power and steadfast love. Well, before we even begin to talk about the Psalms, I wanted to bring your attention to the very first line. It says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun. Now, Jeduthun was one of those who was appointed by David to preside over the music of the tabernacle. He would be similar maybe today to a modern day choir director. So when we look at this Psalm, we see that it was meant to have a melody with it. Many psalms were written to the choir director or the choir master, but this one's a little different because it was sent to him. That means it was composed to be used in the sanctuary. And since it was written to the choir master and to be used in the sanctuary, it was meant to be repeated. It has a melody. It helps us to remember and to recall it. And this is one of the reasons that we sing worship in the morning. If I was to ask you this morning, how many of you remember the words to Amazing Grace? Most of you could probably raise your hands because we've sung it so many times and it means something to each one of us. We just got finished singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We need to see that God is faithful. And this is one of the reasons that we sing, to help us remember that God is faithful. God uses music to draw us and to convict us and to inspire us when we offer up musical worship and praise to Him. But not only was it set to a musical tune and meant to be used in the sanctuary, we see that it's not written for any particular situation in David's life. Many psalms are written just that way. And sometimes it tells us what it was written for. It was written to the choir master or the choir director in Psalm 53 when the Ziphites were told, is not David hiding among us? In Psalm 56, it says again that it was written to the choir master, but under this situation, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And in Psalm 59, the situation was when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. But this was not written for a particular situation in David's life. And since it wasn't meant for a particular circumstance, it means that we can sing this song at all times, in all places that we're under attack. It's not for one circumstance in our life, it's for all circumstances in our life where the enemy is attacking us. Look, it's no accident that Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's look at the first two verses in Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Look, I like the way David starts us out right at the beginning. He lets us know exactly where he has set God and where God is in his heart. He's waiting for one thing, God alone. And he qualifies it with an interesting word here at the end, in silence. Now, this brings us to an interesting image of finding stillness before the Lord. The Hebrew root describes a kind of silent, quiet, motionless waiting, a sort of inactivity or an anticipation of divine action and deliverance. So when you combine this with the word soul, his whole being, it indicates where David's trust is coming from, where his confidence lies, that he's trusting in the Lord. Now, how can we use the word silence to inform us today? What is something, or how can we live that out as a church? Well, I want to take you back into a time period where Israel was under the Egyptian rule. And you remember that they were calling out and crying out to God for deliverance. And God spoke to Moses, and he says this, he saw the affliction of the people, and he heard their cries because of the wicked taskmasters. He knew their sufferings, and he said he had come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them to a land that was good and broad and flowing with milk and honey. And he did this through a series of plagues, and the last plague was the plague of the firstborn. And the Bible tells us that in the plague of the firstborn, there was not one house of the Egyptians that wasn't affected, where someone hadn't died. And when this happened, Pharaoh got up and he said, up, go from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, and be gone. And Israel did. They left. They plundered Egypt as they left. And God led them by a cloud of fire at night and by a cloud in the day. And just to know, God wasn't done yet. He wasn't done with Israel. He wasn't done with Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart again. Pharaoh said, what have I done? They've gone from serving us. What will we do? And so what did Pharaoh do? He readied his chariot and he took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots and other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Egyptians pursued Israel. Now, you remember where they overtook them. It was at the Red Sea where they encamped. And you can imagine what the Israelites thought when they saw this huge Egyptian army coming at them. And they ran to Moses in a wave of panic. And this is what they said. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Look, isn't this what we do sometimes ourselves? God has saved us from some particular circumstance in our life. We've been calling and we've been asking Him to deliver us, and He does. And then the next big circumstance that comes up, the next big problem that comes up, we're like, what are you doing? I was better off where I was. I should have stayed in that bad problem. I should have stayed where I was. I was happier there. They were wanting to go back to Egypt where they had to make bricks from straw. They were being ruthlessly driven by the Egyptians. But God needed to teach His people something still. He still needed them to learn something. He wasn't done yet. This was something that David already knew, and that we need to know it as well. Look at what Moses said to encourage the people from an impending attack. Exodus 13:14. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. This is what he was trying to use to encourage the people. And when they plundered Egypt, can you imagine? Did they bring anything with them other than plunder? They're probably looking at one another saying, hey, Joe, did you bring a spear? Hey, did you happen to pick up a sword when you left? Hey, did any of you bring a shield or anything? I mean, look at that army out there. And what's Moses saying? To stand firm and not to fear. How does that work? Well, Moses wasn't done yet. Moses said in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." The word silent means here, keep still, be silent, let someone else do something without objection. They are being encouraged not to fight, but to allow God to fight for them. This is what God needed the Israelites to understand. He needed to see that their inactivity would be a sign of their trust and reliance on God, that He would do what they couldn't do, that He would do it alone. And we need to learn this as well. Look, I don't know if you're here this morning and you've been in a difficult situation, and maybe God has delivered you from it. Maybe God has moved you a different way. And then this morning, maybe something else has come up. Maybe a bigger problem has come up, and you feel like the Israelites with your back against the Red Sea, and you see the enemy coming towards you, and you're like, what have I done? I should have stayed right where I was. I understood the problems I was having at that point. Well, this is what we need to learn. Look, no frantic activity on our part. None of that acknowledges the strength and the power of God as our place of refuge and our ultimate security in the midst of trouble. Quiet repose, when we're silent before God, in the face of attack, is the ultimate evidence of trust in God and reliance on His strength. Do you see that? Do you have that confidence this morning in the Lord? Do you see Him as someone you can trust and be quiet before? This is the God that David served. This is the God that David knew. And this is why David could say confidently at the end, "From Him comes my salvation." He knew God would save him. God alone knows how to save. You can be silent and rest in that truth. Now look at the words that David uses in verse 2 to describe God. "He alone is my rock." Now, we talked about music this morning, and many of you know a song probably from when you were young about a rock. And I'd ask you to sing it, but you wouldn't like that probably. But it goes like this. "A wise man built his house upon a rock. A wise man built his house upon a rock. A wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came tumbling down." We know a little bit about that in Houston, don't we? "The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock did what? It stood firm. It stood firm." This is right out of Scripture. Look at Matthew 7:24-27. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Do you know the Lord this morning is your rock? David knew the Lord is his rock. He knew that God was his firm foundation. And then he says, "He alone is my salvation." He is my salvation. David knew the Lord was his salvation from an early age. You might remember the story of David and Goliath, when Jesse told David to go to the battle, where the battle was at the time was the Valley of Elah, and the Philistines were fighting with Israel, and Goliath was there, and he was spitting out his words against Israel, and David was sent to go bring food to his three oldest brothers and to the commander of the army, and to go find out how his brothers were doing. And when David got there, he heard the words of Goliath. And he wanted to know what would be done for the man who would kill Goliath. And look what he says to Saul in 1 Samuel 17. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You see, David knew something about the Lord. He had saved him from the paw of the lion. He had saved him from the paw of the bear. and he would save him from Goliath, his biggest trouble right then. David understood that God knows how to save and deliver him from any of his troubles. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you have put your faith in Christ, you know God can save you from any of your troubles. Trust in him. The Lord was God's Savior, was David's Savior. And then he says, he alone is my fortress. I love this word. David understood what walls would provide in his time, and he knew of the protection that was strong, that high walls offered. He creates this image of God's strength when he says, my fortress. I want you to look at 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, 1 and through 4. It's called David's Song of Deliverance. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. He's using some of the same language we see here in Psalm 62. Look who the Lord is, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. Again, his rock in whom he takes refuge, his stronghold in his refuge. A fort is a place where we take refuge. We run to it. I don't know if you've seen old Western movies where they had the big forts up in the desert regions, and they run to the fort when they're being chased by the enemy, and they hide there, and they know that they're safe because they have these big, tall walls. The enemy can't get them. Well, David knew that he could hide in the Lord, that he was safe in the Lord. There was safety in the fortress. I want you to look to Psalm 32, verse 7, where he talks about this. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And again in Psalm 119, verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. You see, David, understood that as secure as a stone fortress was, that God alone was his true protection for his soul, a place of refuge, a stronghold, a hiding place. And because God is his rock, and because God is his salvation, and because God is his fortress, he can now confidently say what? I shall not be greatly shaken. David knows that he shall not be shaken. Do you know that this morning? Have you stood on the Lord as your rock? Is he your salvation? Is he your fortress, your stronghold? David knew this to be true about God, that he was. And I want you to know this morning that you can stand and not be shaken as well. I want you to look at two verses. I want you to take these home with you this morning. Psalm 16, verse 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. In Psalm 21, verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Look what he says. How will he not be shaken? Well, he sets the Lord before him. If you don't want to be shaken, if you don't want to be on shifting sand, set the Lord before you. And not only that, what else does he say? He trusts in the Lord. And because God has steadfast love for him, he shall not be moved. Isn't that encouraging? God loves us, and he has a steadfast love that never ends. And because of that, David knew he should not be moved. So now, as we come to verse 3 and 4, David starts another discourse for us, where he starts to talk about his enemies and their plots. Let's look at verse 3. He starts talking directly to his enemies. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. And then he talks about his enemies in verse 4. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. Look, here's the reality to all of us. We have an enemy. And this enemy is determined to bring us down, to bring all of God's people down. He doesn't tell us, David doesn't tell us this morning who his enemy is. But let's look and see what he says is true about his enemy as we look at verse 3. The enemy takes him down in a period of his instability. He'll take us down in our period of instability too. We're already weakened. How long reminds us that this is a repeated effort of the enemy. David says, batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. The enemy takes advantage of us when we're weak. Our fence is tottering. It's unstable. If you've been involved around here when we've had a hurricane, you know exactly what this image looks like. When the wind continues to blow and the fence continues to just to move and it continues to bend over, or your trees are bending over, or the roof of the house is next door to you is blowing and lifting up, it's a continual effort by the wind. It continues and continues to blow until either your fence blows down, your tree breaks, or your roof comes off. This is what we're talking about, a tottering fence. But the enemy doesn't stop. He continues to attack. Have you ever had times in your life, maybe right now even, where you've been beat up so badly by your circumstances that it seemed like someone could just walk up to you and touch you and you would fall over? You're already tottering and your enemy keeps attacking until you seem to be falling apart. Kidner puts it this way: evil, being ruthlessly competitive, is attracted to weakness to give a last push to what is already leaning or tottering. But that's not all the enemy's doing here. Not only is our enemy preying on the weak, but they prey on the strong. The plan is set on bringing those down that sit in high places. Reminds me of the scripture, to be careful lest you fall. Well, how is the enemy going to do this? Well, they take pleasure in falsehood. What does that mean? Tate translates this verse this way: how they counsel deceit. They love to mislead with a lie. They are happy to lie. They enjoy deception. They enjoy misinformation. Not only that, but they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. They say nice things out loud to you, but their hearts are filled with evil intentions. What they say with their mouth is diametrically opposed to what they really mean. In Jeremiah 9:8, God was talking about his own people, who he said had proceeded from evil to evil, and they didn't know him. And this is what he says in verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With its mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. This is what David was facing in his life: enemies that would take advantage of him at his low points, when he was tottering. Enemies that would strive to bring him down from his high places. So what does this tell us? What does it tell all of us? It doesn't matter where you are in life. It doesn't matter if you're at your low points or if you're seated in a high place. The enemy is always around scheming. Our enemy loves to see us struggle. He doesn't just give up because you're down or struggling, does he? He loves to see you falling and tottering. It's at these moments that he will continue to strike and strike, or batter and batter again. But David, I love this, instead of staying stuck right here, he sets his mind back on what he knows to be true about God. Verse 5 through 7. Look what he says. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. What's David doing here when he says that? He's repeating almost what he did in verse 1, where he said his soul waits in silence, but now he says, my soul wait in silence. Well, David's speaking truth to himself. I love this because I tell everybody that it means that David was talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? Kind of talk out loud and people look at you like, what are you doing? Well, this gives you permission to talk to yourself. Now, David did it. He was talking to himself. He was speaking truth to himself. He knew that he needed to be silent before God, and he's telling himself that. Sometimes what we know to be true empirically and what we understand and what we do is two things that are different. And David's saying, hey, look, I know I'm going to be silent before the Lord. Now do it. He's telling his soul to be silent. Also, he says, now my hope is from him. In verse 1, he said, from him comes my salvation. He is just showing us a natural progression. David knows that God is his salvation. In other words, David knows that he's the great deliverer of his soul. And because God saves and has saved David, he can hope in him now at this moment when his enemies are relentlessly attacking him. God is his hope because God is his salvation. And let's look at verse 6. He repeats again what he says in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Look, if we were to read completely from 1 to verse 7, how many times has David used the word my in 7 verses? Well, he's used it 14 times. My rock, my salvation, my fortress, my hope, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge. Why? Why is he doing this? The pastor brought this up in one of his, when he was talking about his Psalms. It's a personal experience with him. He has a personal relationship with the Lord. He knows from his life, his own personal experience, how God has saved him and delivered him, and how he's kept his feet from falling, and how he's protected him from his enemies. And he understood this even in verse 7 when he shows he is not depending on himself or on his own reputation, but his whole life, from his safety to his honor, is dependent on God alone and no other. Look, when we say my, this is how we speak when we talk of our family, don't we? This is my family. These are my kids. This is my son. This is what God said in the Bible when he said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It talks of a relationship. And not only that, but in John, Jesus says the same thing. He speaks of us. He says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He's letting us know that we are his possession. He has a relationship with us, the redeemed. His sheep hear his voice. That's us. David has a living relationship with God. And this is an encouragement for us as we have an enemy that is attacking. We have a living and personal relationship with the God who saves us, who can be all these things that we talked about. And listen, with this personal testimony that David has given us, how he has found all of his confidence in God because he is his rock, his salvation, his fortress, his hope, his glory, his mighty rock, his refuge, he now turns to verse 8 to do something else, to encourage us, God's people. If you highlight your Bible, if you underline, if you star, I want you to underline, star, double star, triple highlight this verse. It's for you. It's for us here at Grace Family Church. Look what he says in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So what are you supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Trust in him. We need to put our trust in him. How often are we to put our trust in the Lord? At all times. Is there ever a time when you shouldn't put your trust in the Lord? Well, let's look at what Paul says in Corinthians. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Paul understood something about trusting in the Lord. I think if we were to look at all of Paul's life and all the circumstances Paul was in during his ministry, he trusted the Lord at all times. And here he trusts the Lord to deliver him. He trusted him to deliver him from a deadly peril, and he knew he would deliver them again and again. This is the kind of trust that we need to have in the Lord. Well, how are we supposed to do this? Well, it says here to pour out your whole heart before him. The verb pour out denotes the complete pouring out of a liquid with no reserve. It's not just giving him a part of your heart. It's not like turning on the faucet and letting it drip a little bit, but it's opening up the faucet. I didn't really have a good example of this. All I can think of is a tub, and you put the drain plug in, and you fill it up, and you let the water run, and it keeps going, and you let it go all the way to the top, and then it starts flowing over, and the water comes pouring out. That's kind of what he's trying to tell us here. It's like turning it on and letting it flow out. You pour out your whole heart to Him. You don't leave any of it. You don't keep any portion of your heart. You pour it all out before Him. Look what He says in Matthew 22. And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Did He say a part of that? No, He said all. It's the whole thing. We pour out all of it to the Lord. He gets everything. And look what the most encouraging part is. Look, we pour out our heart to Him. We trust Him. But what does David say at the end of verse 8? Who is God a refuge for? It's for us. Not only was He a refuge for David, but God is a refuge for us. All of His people. There is no other place. There is no other one that you should turn to for all the things that are weighing down your heart, that are causing you to totter. Trust in Him. Pour out your heart to Him. Well, look what He says in verse 9. Can you trust in mankind? If we're to trust in the Lord, can we? Can we trust in mankind? Verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are but a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Look, you can't put your trust in mankind. Poor or rich, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Look, all human life is but a breath. It comes and it goes. And from eternity's perspective, we're here for a moment and then we're gone. Ecclesiastes 6:12 tells us this, "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" In James 4:13 and 14 gives us another. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time, a little time, and then it vanishes." You can't put your trust in man. We're here for a moment and we're gone. Well, if you can't find your hope in man, then what about finding your hope in acts of crime and extortion or robbery or the accumulation of great wealth? Look at what verse 10 says. "Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hope on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them." Well, can you find your hope in any of these things? No. Well, why? Because you can have all the wealth in the world. You can successfully commit acts of crime, robbery, extortion. But if what David says in verse 9 is true, that human life comes and goes, no amount of money can do anything for you when your time here on earth is up. You probably heard the saying that you can't take your camper or your truck or your house or your possessions with you when you die. It's true. David says, at the end of verse 12, if you take a peek, if you have your Bible open, that for you will render to a man according to his work. You see, all of us are going to stand before the Lord one day. And how do you think God's going to respond to those who have committed their lives to acts of crime, to extortion, to robbery, or put their trust in riches and great wealth and not the Lord? You see, you can't find your hope in these things, in the accumulation of great wealth or in acts of crime. Well, Asaph in Psalm 73 recounts a similar struggle that he was having. He says that his feet were almost to slip and stumble. His steps, almost slipped. Because he envied the arrogant, the prosperity of the wicked. They had no pangs until death. Their bodies were fat and sleek, and they weren't stricken like the rest of mankind. They were always at ease. They increased in riches, and he felt like he had kept his heart clean. Sometimes we feel that way too. We look around us and we see people that don't love the Lord and they seem to be prospering. And we look at how they live their life and we think, well, maybe I should live that way. Maybe I could, get used to that and then I would have these things. And Asaph was similar. He looked at the people around him and he thought, maybe I do like what I see. Maybe I should, I've kept my heart in vain. Maybe I should just go ahead and be like that. But then he said something else. This is what he says. He went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end, that they were set in slippery places and they would fall to ruin and they would be destroyed in a moment. But he says something at the end to encourage us. So I want to read that with you, starting in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you, You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made God, the Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. You see, it wasn't in man, in acts of crime, but it was in God. Asaph knew that there was no one else but God in heaven that he needed. His flesh and his heart may fail, but God was the strength, was his strength, and it was good for him to be near God. Now, as we go to verse 11 and 12, there really is just one place, one person where you can find hope. Let's read verse 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. God has spoken one thing, twice David has heard it. This is a Hebrew way of saying many times or repeatedly. David has often heard these words, and the lesson that they carry has been written on his heart. So what are two things that you see that are written on his heart that belong to God, according to David? Power and steadfast love. God is both mighty and merciful. This is why David waits on God alone. This is why David is resting in God for his salvation and glory. This is why David finds refuge and stability in the Lord, even though there's a relentless enemy battering him again and again. This is where we need to set our minds and hearts. God is both merciful and mighty. Well, where do we see this displayed? The cross of Jesus Christ. Well, how is God's power seen at the cross? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So where is the power seen here? It's seen in salvation to everyone who believes. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of the cross. God's power to save us. I like what John Piper says here when he talks about the cross and the glory of the cross. Here's a quote from what he says. Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross. Cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. What once was foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in this world. That's where we see God's power. Well, what did the cross do for us? Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses. That's all of us. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what the cross did. It canceled the record. It was nailed to the cross. The legal demands that demanded our life. Well, how is God's steadfast love seen on the cross? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, by him, from the wrath of God. Look, Christ died for us. He loved us. God loved us that he sent his own son. This is how we see God's steadfast love displayed on the cross. So this morning, as we think of these great truths that we've seen in Psalms, that God is our salvation, he's our hope, our rock, I want you to be filled with confidence so that your own heart will tip over, that it will be overflowing, that you will pour out your whole heart to God. What can't you overcome this morning? If God is powerful and God is a God of steadfast love, this is a God that you can trust at all times. Now look, this morning I talked a little bit about music and about the fact that this was written to Jeduthun and how we need a song sometimes to speak truth to us. And this is a psalm that does speak truth to us, and we can repeat it over and over again. But I have a song I want to talk that I'm going to read to you here in just a minute that I think is going to speak great truth to you from Psalm 62. It was originally paraphrased from Psalm 49, but I'm taking a little bit of license here this morning, and I'm just going to say it was written for Psalm 62. It was written by Martin Luther in the early 1500s, and its words are wonderful for us this morning. If you would look with me or close your eyes as we read through this, a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal life or mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you this morning, and God, we ponder these truths that you've shown us. God, what a great God we have. What a great God that we serve. And God, as we think about these words and as we think about what you've shown us, Lord, I just pray this morning for the church here. That if there's anyone here that's being battered, anyone that is tottering like a fence, Lord, that God, that they would stand on a firm foundation with you, Lord. That they would see that you have brought salvation to them, Father. They would be able to stand silent before you and watch your deliverance and trust you, God, to deliver them from whatever circumstances they're in this morning. And God, we can see, Lord, how difficult that would be in our own human hearts, God. We see even Asaph would struggle with seeing what other people had and what other people had accumulated through acts of wickedness and crime. And Lord, that's not what we want. We don't want to trust in those things. We don't want to trust in man for our deliverance, Lord. But we want to pour out our whole heart to you, not keeping any of it for us, Lord. I just pray that we would be able to do that this morning, God, that you would allow us to be overflowing towards you, Lord, because you are a refuge for us. God, I thank you again for each one who's here, God. And I know that you have brought them here today for a purpose, Lord. God, may you show us what that is, Lord. May you, again, just write on our hearts the love that you have, the power that you have, the mercy that you have. God, you are all-powerful. God, you are mighty and you're merciful, God. You sent your Son, Christ, God, at just the right time to nail on the cross, God, all of our sins, Lord, that we might be forgiven, that we might overcome the enemy, Father. God, you have blessed us so much, Lord. God, I thank you again for this opportunity to share with our church. May you bless us this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.